Well, this morning we return to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 5. And we'll be beginning in just a moment in verse 21 and reading through to verse 43. I've enjoyed preaching through this book and letting Mark set the pace and decide what I'll be preaching on any given Sunday. It's wonderful to see the cadence of God's Word. And you know, what we see here, what we have seen here is an astonishing sequence of events. Mark could have simply said to us, Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Jesus Christ is the one through whom this whole world was created and continues to be sustained. He could have said it that way. But instead, he takes us along with the disciples and allows us to see what Jesus is doing. We see him stopping a storm, a vicious storm in the middle of the sea that's about to sink all their boats with a single word. We see him rout a occupying army of demons that have bedeviled a poor man's life for many years. And now today we're going to see him cure without even a command a woman who has been suffering with a dreadful disease for 12 years. And finally, we're going to see him bring back a little girl from death itself. These stories are told to us because they actually happened. And we watched them alongside of the disciples who were there drawing their conclusions about what kind of man is this who can do these things. And you and I are invited to watch these things and to consider these things and to draw our own conclusions from them. We begin first with a desperate plea, verses 21 through 24. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him, and a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. Here is a synagogue ruler. We're not told exactly where Jesus is. We must assume that he had gone back across the lake to Capernaum, the town where he had lived for a time. The synagogue that's being referred to here is one that Jesus has spoken in several times. The synagogue ruler would be a man that Jesus at least was familiar with by sight if he hadn't been introduced to him. Synagogue rulers were not the boss of everything, but they had very heavy responsibilities. He was responsible for the upkeep of the synagogue, the building itself. He also was responsible for the order of worship. What portions of Scripture will we read today? What psalms will we sing together? He was the one who chose those things. He comes to Jesus. He comes to him in the midst of a crowd. He's not shy like Nicodemus had been, who came to him at night. But he comes to him and he falls at his feet and he cries out and says, "My little girl." Notice he doesn't say my daughter, but "my little daughter." He's speaking of her in a very tender way. She's at the point of death. "Come lay your hands on her that she may be made well and live." We see three facts about his faith. First of all, it's obvious he knows that only Jesus can help his little girl. I imagine he has had doctors come to see her, but they've not been able to help her. I imagine in the absence of Jesus, he had fellow leaders of the synagogue come and lay hands on his daughter and pray for her healing. And I'm sure he and his wife had prayed for her healing, but nothing had availed. She continued to get worse. And so he knows now only Jesus can help. The second thing we see about his faith is he believes that he has no right to ask him. He doesn't come and say, "Now, Jesus, you know I'm the leader of the synagogue, and you know, we've had you there to speak on a number of occasions, and I need some help." No, he doesn't introduce himself. He doesn't stand on his titles or what he's done. He falls on his face before him. He doesn't have any right to ask. He comes as a humble beggar. The third thing about his faith, he believes that Jesus can heal her. He doesn't say, "If you can help her, come with me. Another father in a terrible situation said that. If you can help us, have mercy and help us. But he doesn't say ifs, ands, or buts. You come because you can heal her. And Jesus goes with him immediately. But as so often happens, this urgent journey is interrupted. Verse 25 and following. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years, who had suffered much under many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was no better, but rather grew worse. And she had heard the reports about Jesus, and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I even touch his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, you see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, "Who touched me?" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and in trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." And so, wouldn't you know, he's on this urgent trip, and this woman comes up and causes this detour to take place, this interminable delay at this most dangerous of moments. This woman had a discharge of blood for 12 years. My mother, when I was growing up, worked at Columbia Urological Associates. She rose up through the ranks. She was a registered nurse. She became the head of the office. There were five doctors there, and they were urologists. And so in the evening around the dinner table, she would tell us about these various doctors and their exploits. And quite often, she would stray into the various ailments that people had. And you must understand that I don't do well with medical discussions, especially at dinner. Don't talk to me about that sort of thing there. My dad traveled a great deal in work. So from Monday night through Thursday night, he usually wasn't there. And I just sort of had to suffer through it. But when he came, I guess I got it from him, because he would say, "Patty Bell, we don't need to hear about these plumbing situations." And she'd stop. Well, my dad had a way of expressing technically what she was talking about. He would kind of look at you knowingly and say, "It has to do with female trouble." Now, if you are a guy of a certain age, that's code for shut up. Don't ask any more details. You don't want to know. What was this woman's disease? As Daddy would say, it was female trouble. And if you don't know what that is, ask your mama. But not here and now, okay? Wait. But what this meant was very serious for this woman. In her culture, she was considered ritualistically unclean. She would never be invited to a dinner with other people. She would no one would sit on the park bench by her. She would not be allowed to go to the temple. She was ritualistically unclean. She wouldn't be allowed to go into the synagogue to worship. Marriage was completely out of the question. She wasn't exactly a leper, but she was the next thing to them. And Mark goes on to say that she suffered much from the doctors. I have no idea what doctors in that day and time would do for a woman with female troubles, but I don't want to know. It would be horrible, and it says she suffered and spent everything she had, and so she comes to Jesus. And if you think about it, her faith was almost identical to Jairus's. She knew that only Jesus could help her. No doctor was going to help her. She had been to all of them. She knew that she had no right to ask. Indeed, she wouldn't even dare to come up and ask, "Would you please help me?" But she also knew that Jesus could heal her. In fact, she believed it so strongly. She believed, "If I could only touch the hem of his garment, I'll be healed." Now, we don't call her faith strong faith. We call it superstitious faith, because she was treating Jesus more like a magician. You know, he's just got this aura of power, and if I can just reach out and touch it, I'm going to get some of it from him, whether he likes it or not. And that's what she was doing. And so Jesus stops here immediately to talk to her because he wants to cure her from her superstition. He wants to be more than her healer. He wants to be her savior. And we need to stop here with Jesus and listen to what he says. He says, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go, literally, go into peace and be healed of your disease." You see, Jesus is telling her that it was her faith that saved her. You know, this is important for us because as Americans, most of us believe we weigh faith's value by its sincerity. And even as believers who ought to know better, we tend to be, you know, kind of swayed by that. It doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you believe it sincerely, it'll do you some good. And that's what almost everybody in our culture believes. But that's not the case. Jesus is showing her that it's not the sincerity of faith that saves you, it's the object of faith. Consider, this woman did not really understand all about Jesus. She didn't realize that he was perfectly willing to heal her if she would ask. She was afraid he didn't want to, but she knew he had the power to, so she reached out and touched him. Her faith was shot through with superstition. Her faith was shot through with doubt and fear. She came to him with fear and said, "Well, this is what happened." But her faith saved her, not because it was so strong, not because it was so correct, not because it was sincere, but because it was in Jesus. You see, the object of faith is what saves us. That's the point. Jesus answered her plea, as faulty as it was, to show the greatness of his grace and his power. You know, if you believe that you are saved because you have such sincere faith, I'll reply and tell you, you know, sincerity in you and me quickly becomes deceit. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. My heart is deceitful. Your heart is deceitful. If you're banking on your sincerity, you're building your house on shaky sand. Suppose it's your courage. Suppose, I know I'm going to be saved because I have the courage to believe in Jesus. Well, that's great. I'm glad you have courage. But you know what? As we get older and we get sick and terrible things happen to us, our courage becomes fear. And if you're banking on your courage, it's shaky sand. Well, I know I'm saved because I'm a good Presbyterian. A good one. I mean Orthodox. I believe the right doctrines, and that's good. I teach the Westminster Confession of Faith in Sunday school every morning, the sanctuary class, and I love Presbyterian theology. I love Orthodox theology. I make no apologies for it. I wish everybody here had the same enthusiasm for Orthodox theology, to know it and to embrace it. But I'll tell you something. I'm a foolish man, and I get confused. And I don't stand on my orthodoxy. That's not what's going to save me. That I've got all my P's and Q's straight. You know, there's lots of questions you can stump me with and everybody else also. No, what we stand upon is Jesus. Jesus alone. A great Savior of sinners. One who is so great that he can save a fearful, deceitful, confused Christian like you or me, who come to him and say, "You alone can help." Do not weigh faith on the scales of sincerity. They're false scales. Judge faith by its object. Those who trust Jesus and not themselves are those who will stand in the day of judgment. And that is what we're learning here. "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." Let us understand what true faith is. Well, now we turn back to Jairus. And Jairus is going to hear the horrible words that he feared. Verse 35, "And while he," Jesus, "was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, 'Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?' But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." Have you ever heard dreadful news like this? Most of us of a certain age have. And if you remember receiving it, I remember when I received this news about my dad. I felt like I couldn't breathe for a few minutes. And then I felt like somebody had flooded my skull with Novocaine. My mind went numb, and I found myself unable to form words. And it was like the whole world had been enveloped in a fog. You know, this is what grief does to us. And no doubt, this father felt that way. And Jesus turned to him and he said, "Do not fear, only believe." Stonewall Jackson was a great American general who was famous for his Valley Campaign. It took place right here where we live. It is his exploits in the Valley are still studied at West Point and in military institutes around the world because he was such a fantastic tactician against overwhelming odds. And I've read some of the notes about his tactics. And one of the things military historians admired about General Jackson was that in the fog of war, he had the knack for giving clear, concise orders. He never explained his orders, he just delivered them. In the middle of the battle, "That mountain there, take it." It was very simple. Jesus did the same thing. In the fog of grief, he literally says to this father four words: "Fear not, only believe." He's given him something to hold on to. Fear not, only believe. If the woman had to struggle against her superstition and fear, Jairus had to study to fight against his fear and his overwhelming grief. Might be well asked, "Jesus, why did this have to happen this way?" I mean, you know, Tim Keller, when he was talking about this, said, "It would be like riding to the hospital in an ambulance with a patient who is suffering a heart attack, and you got to get him there or you're going to lose him, and you stop the ambulance to talk to somebody who's depressed." I mean, yeah, they need help, but I mean, come on, this woman has been sick for 12 years. Can't she wait another hour? Why did Jesus let the whole thing stop, you know, and let this little girl die in the interim to help this poor woman? And I believe it's to teach us three things. It's to teach us, first of all, that Jesus' priorities are not the same as your priorities or mine. "My ways are not your ways," says the Lord. You and I are flawed, sinful human beings. We're living in time and space, and we can only see a very narrow portion of God's plan, just a little bit of it. But God is the God of eternity, who is all wise and, more importantly, all good. And he knows what's best. And it's not always what you and I, in our faulty judgment, think is best. The second thing we need to learn here is that when Jesus delays, it's not because he lacks love or concern for us or those that we love. We've all experienced his delays. We've all prayed for things that we ardently desired, and it just seems to go on and on and on, and we never seem to get an answer. And Satan whispers, "Maybe he doesn't love you so much. Maybe you don't have enough faith. Maybe you need to work harder. Maybe you got to earn it a little more." Satan whispers all kinds of rubbish to us. Jesus delays for his own purposes, but none of those purposes have to do with a lack of love or a lack of concern. And the third thing is, we must learn to trust Jesus, not our expectations of Jesus. "I thought he was going to do this. I thought he would do that. I thought surely he would answer this prayer this way." No. He's full of surprises. And you know, any believer here that's lived for any length of time would have to say, "Yeah, that's true." And they would if we weren't Presbyterians. We don't say things like that in the church. That's okay. Well, let's move on to what I've already tried to explain to the kids. Verses 37 and following. "And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. And they came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue. And Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And he, when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. And he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went into where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. I suppose we've all seen reports on TV of funerals in the Middle East. Maybe a freedom fighter with the Palestinians dies and they're having the funeral, or an Israeli soldier dies and they're having the funeral. And we've seen it. It's usually a massive throng of people in the streets, and they're bearing the casket through the streets, and the people are screaming, and there's always, you know, a number of women there that are crying out and weeping and screaming. You can't understand what they're saying, but you can tell they're filled with grief and sorrow. This was the culture of that time and place, and we see it even today being played out. And this was happening there in this house. And Jesus says, "There's no need for this. Little girl's asleep." And the, Luke's gospel says they laughed at him to scorn. You can tell they, who is this dumb preacher that the daddy's brought in his grief? Some kook trying to make a nice story for his next sermon. He doesn't know death when he sees it. And he put them all out. And then it's the way I tried to describe it to the kids. He goes into her room, and what he doesn't do is really important. In 2 Kings chapter 4, we have the description of how the prophet Elijah raised a little boy from the dead. He had a staff laid on the child's face, and then Elijah went in and prayed over the child and laid upon him face to face, eyeball to eyeball, breathed in his face. He did this 7 times. He got up and he walked through the house praying, and then the child awoke and sneezed 7 times. It was an elaborate thing, but Jesus is not elaborate. He walks up to her. No prayers, no "stand back, I'm about to defeat death," no signals, nothing. He goes over and he takes her by the hand and says, "Time to get up, sweetheart." Talitha kumi. I studied Greek when I was in seminary in Jackson, Mississippi. And my professor was Dr. Knox Chamblin. Knox and I became good friends later on, not because I was his best student, probably the opposite reason. I spent a lot of time with him, and we translated this together, and he says, it means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise," but Talitha is the diminutive for little girl. And I said, okay, what does that mean? Do you not know what diminutive means? Well, yeah, I know it means little, but what's the point? And he said, this is an expression of endearment. It's the way a granddaddy talks to his granddaughter. "Come here, sweetheart, give us a kiss. Come sit in Papa's lap, darling." Darling, sweetheart, sugar, honey. That's what he's saying. He could have, "What's the child's name?" and then said, "Susanna, come forth." But no, "Sweetie pie, get up." You see, he is showing them that the Son of God has the keys of death and hell. And in his hands, death is nothing more than a morning nap. She's asleep. It's harmless. I will raise her up. "Sweetheart, time to get up. And I think the little girl wants something to eat. I think we ought to have breakfast." As David said, "Although I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me." If Jesus is with you, if Jesus has you in his hand, death is no more than a morning nap. Now you might think, well, wait a minute. All this is great, but why did he put the crowd out? You know, why didn't he bring them in and challenge them, "Is the little girl dead?" and then wake her up? The reason he didn't do it is because miracles are not given to aid unbelief. Miracles are not given to those who don't believe in order to prove to them that what is said is true. You know, I can imagine what these folks said that afternoon when they saw the little girl in the street playing with her friends. Isn't that the little, but she's alive. Well, what do you know? That preacher was right after all. He said she was sleeping. I reckon she was. Shoot a mile. I guess we don't know as much as we thought. How can I say that? It's not recorded. No, but what is recorded are Jesus' words in a parable. If they will not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should raise them, someone should rise from the dead. Resurrection will not convince the unbeliever. And so unbelief is not benefited with miracles. Miracles are given to God's people. And so, let's step back for a minute. We see him calming a storm that's about to take everybody under by just saying, hush, and the wind and waves stop. We see him giving permission to an occupying army of demons that fill up 2,000 pigs and run them down into the ocean to kill them. Doesn't even say get out, just says you got permission to go, and they go. He heals a woman from a dreadful disease. Nobody else can help her. He doesn't even say, well, honey, you're healed. He's just walking by and she brushes up against him with faith and she's healed. And then this little girl, cold, dead, lying there, he touches her hand and suddenly the cold white hand flushes with gold and she opens her eyes and she laughs and she leaps up and hugs her Savior. The disciples ask among themselves, what kind of man is this that can do these sort of things? And Mark invites you and me to draw our own conclusions. So it's your turn. What is your conclusion? What kind of Savior is this? Will you trust him? Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word that speaks truth to us. Your word that has been verified by many witnesses. When Mark first wrote these things, there were people reading his accounts who had actually seen them occur. They could have called his hand on all of them and said, wait a minute, this is a nice story, but it's only a story. But they didn't, because it's not just a story. It's a record of fact. And so I pray, Father, that these facts would visit us in our hearts. I pray that we would listen to them and ponder them and see what Savior your Son is, a good Savior, a gracious, compassionate Lord, one who cares for his people, one who answers the cry of faith, even though that faith may be mixed with fear and doubt and all sorts of errors. Help us, we pray, to call upon your Son, Jesus Christ, in truth. For it is in his name we ask it. Amen.